visions about what biblical masculinity is and biblical femininity is. By now, you should be able to know what sections of the scriptures teach on those subjects. You should have a working knowledge of where they are. You may not be able to find the exact, you may not be able to recall from memory the exact verse, but you know where they are in the Bible so that you can turn to those places. And then once you're there, you can snoop around in that chapter and find them. So you should know a lot by now. You should know the definitions of a couple of new terms, or if not the definitions, you should know the ideas of a couple of new terms. You should know what it means to be a complementarian, and you should know what it means to be an egalitarian. You should know the position of your pastors, and you should know the position of our church in light of that. So by now, you should know a lot of things in our study of this particular subject. If you missed a week or two, go onto the church website and you can find those recordings there and you can listen to them. If there's an idea that you're not quite sure that you think you have, go back and listen. If you still don't have it, you've listened, you've thought, you've considered, you still don't have it, then send me a question. Send me an email, send me a text, whatever. I'll be happy to exchange ideas with you on that particular question which you have. For today and next week, we begin to take some of those ideas and make an application of them to a specific environment. The specific environment in this case being the home. And there's no doubt that as we talk about that, that's going to require some discussions which will be challenging on some points. Men, you're going to be challenged to exercise authority that God has given you and to carry out God's mandate to you of a responsibility to love, to care, to protect women, especially those who are in your own house, namely your wife and your daughters. Ladies, you're going to be challenged to think about your God-given responsibility to serve as helpers in the light of what Genesis teaches us and what the idea of biblical submission is to your own husbands. I will challenge you to think those ways. Your own spirit may respond with a challenge of itself, because anytime we deal with biblical truth, we are wrestling, not with flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against our own flesh. We are wrestling against our culture, the world in which we live. We are wrestling against even the wicked one himself. So don't be surprised as we work through this particular biblical concept, if your flesh rises up, or if in the course of thinking in a week, the culture engages you. Why talk about biblical manhood or womanhood in the home? Why do that? Well, because when you look at the scriptures, the overwhelming majority of Bible texts that cover the idea of biblical manhood and womanhood do it within the framework of marriage. And it really doesn't matter where you are on the scale of the marriage, all of it applies to you. You may be newly married or hoping to be newly married someday. Okay, it applies to you. You may be in the middle years of your marriage, which I don't like to think, but I'm guessing that's probably where Brenda and I are. We probably are in the middle years of our marriage, or you may be in the latter years of your marriage. Whatever the, we'll let you identify where you think you are. You can do that. I don't need to tell you where you are. You can pick that for yourself. But what we find in the scriptures is that there is a vast amount of Bible material that deals with what happens in a marriage. And so these couple of weeks are going to be really, really focused on that kind of idea. And think about it. The Bible does indicate that marriage is the eventual norm for most men and women. Nearly everyone is going to be in that kind of relationship. That's how the Bible looks at that. You say, well, I'm not married. I don't plan to be married. Maybe I should just go hang out in the hallway, get a cup of coffee. Maybe I should just stay home next week and sleep in a little bit. I don't know why I'm here in the first place, because I have no thought that someday down the road that I will be a married person again. Why in the world should I be here? Well, these classes can be very useful to you as well for a couple of reasons. One, if you are not yet married, statistically speaking, most of you will come to that. One of the biggest mistakes then that single men and women make is starting to think about marriage 6 months before they actually get married. One of the greatest benefits that Brenda and I had, she and I were in the same youth group, as you know, our youth pastor talked frequently about family. We were the beneficiaries of that, even though for us marriage was 7 years down the road. His communication was hugely beneficial to us. Marriage is a lifelong commitment that the Bible has a lot to say, and you'll find it enormously helpful for you to start preparing for it and trying to understand it in biblical terms even now, even though you might not be a married man or married woman today. But let's move beyond that. Most of us, well, in fact, all of us have married friends right now. If you don't consider anybody else in this room a friend to you, I hope you consider me a friend to you. I happen to be a married man. You happen to be my sister in Christ or my brother in Christ. Therefore, you have an opportunity to influence me in my marriage. And what I hope is that you're going to influence me in my marriage in a biblical kind of way. I hope that you're not going to influence me in my marriage according to your own experiences. I hope you don't influence me in my marriage according to what you think the norm should be. I really want for you to, and I'm not just saying this because I have to fill 45 minutes of time. I genuinely mean what I'm about to say. I really, really want for you to help me be a better husband. But the only way you're going to help me be a better husband is if you know what the Bible teaches about marriage. Because anything else that you offer to me, if you offer to me something that's good, it's just going to be grace. You happen to stumble across it in God's leading. You didn't actually give me something that you knew was biblical and authoritative. I'm answering the question, if you're single, you don't plan to be married, why in the world should you be in here? I've given you two ideas. Let me give you a third one. Because there are lessons here for single brothers and sisters as well. When we arrive at the practical implications, we're going to think through some ways that single men and single women can apply these principles even to their own lives. So here's what we want to do this week and next week. We want to look at several passages of Scripture that deal with biblical masculinity and biblical femininity as it plays out in the home. We're going to do that today. Today, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at Scriptures and deriving from them principles, applications of that, implications in a practical kind of way will come probably next week. So you have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 5. It is a crucial, significant passage to the understanding of what God thinks about marriage. So I want us to ponder that this morning and to spend a significant amount of time there today. So begin reading in verse 21, chapter 5. We'll read all the way down through verse 33. The Apostle Paul writes, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's talk about several principles that'll teach us about what it means to be a husband or a wife from a biblical perspective. So you have your hand out there. There are a couple of junior high left open blanks on the sheet, so you can fill those in. You know, I don't know why junior high teachers do that, but junior high teachers do that. And so you fill in the blanks as you move along as we work our way through this. First idea, this passage is founded upon the expectation. The expectation is on both men and women for Christian humility. We saw in verse 1 that before Paul gives any direction either to husbands or wives, that he gives this umbrella statement in verse 21 that all Christians everywhere are to submit themselves to each other in the fear of God. Let's talk about that word submit. What does it mean? A working definition for us would be something like this: voluntarily yielding in love. I choose because I can, not because I have to. I choose because I am free to choose this. I choose to yield to you in a spirit that is dominated and motivated and controlled by love. At one level, what the Bible teaches is that all Christians are to show that kind of submission to each other. That should be played out in every relationship that we believers have. We should submit, voluntarily yield in love to another person. And really, when you think about it, that kind of mutual submission is characteristic, really, of who Christians are. And that theme is found quite regularly throughout the New Testament. You see it there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. You see it in the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 to 28. It certainly is behind what the Lord taught in Luke 22. The heart of every Christian, you claim to know Christ. For all of us, our lives should be marked by a humility that voluntarily submits itself to others for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of our Lord. A number of weeks ago, we talked about the ideas of egalitarians and complementarians. Egalitarians look at this particular text of Scripture, and they argue that only mutual submission is in view in this passage. So an egalitarian does not say that people should not submit, but what they say is that the only kind of submission taught here is the mutual kind of submission which I just described to you, that is a common biblical theme for the character of all believers. They would never say, egalitarians do not teach, that Paul is telling all wives that they should submit to their husbands in some unique way. But really, that argument falls apart if you look at the whole of the passage. If you consider the truth in 21 in context of the whole, which is something that we talk about regularly around here. It's one of the reasons that I preach expositionally, so that you gain context. You know that this is not one phrase that is simply pulled out of a text so that I can stand up on my soapbox or take advantage of the pulpit and give you an idea that is not in the text. We preach in context. In context, what is the idea of submission that occurs here? Verse 21 in context stands as an umbrella principle, an overarching idea to the whole section that really runs down through chapter 6 and verse 9. Because not only is there this general instruction in verse 21, you have specific instructions to multiple groups of people. There is instruction about submission from wives to their husbands. That's one group. There is instruction of submission from slaves to their masters. And there is instruction on submission from children to their parents. It would be very problematic, certainly in that last one, the submission of children to parents, if we applied the same idea of mutual submission that egalitarians call for in relation of wives to husbands, as if we applied that from children to parents. So on Friday night, when your child said, "Hey, I'll be home at 2 in the morning," and you said, "No, you'll be home at 11. And your child pulled out Ephesians chapter 5 and said, "Hey, here's the deal, mutual submission. I said 2, so that means you have to submit to me." The argument the egalitarians put up falls apart in the context. Does that make sense to you? You have to apply the idea of the word to everything in the context. And on that particular one, they don't. Verse 21 really provides for us then a context in which these particular instructions to wives are given. As Christians, what should we men and women do? Regularly, daily, literally moment by moment, hour by hour. Our decorum toward each other within our marriages is to be one that is dominated by humility, where we both are voluntarily submitting to one another for Christ's sake. In the same way, in my home, the relationship between Brenda and me and our children is that. We desire that our home be marked by a voluntary humility from children to parents, children to each other, and parents to children. That's what it should look like. And Paul also gives wives a particular expression so that in a unique kind of way, they are submitting, voluntarily yielding in love to their own husbands. So, first big idea, this passage is founded upon the expectation for both men and women of Christian humility. Verses 22 to 24 then, there Paul calls wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. So he moves from the general to the specific. He is now going to tell us what God's roles are for each wife, for each husband. Number of things to notice about the submission to which a wife is called to show to her husband. First, you'll have to write these ideas down if you want them. They're not on your handout. First, a woman's submission to her husband does not imply in any way that she is inferior to him. We have talked about that idea repeatedly, but I want to give it to you one more time. This is not a matter of nature. It is a matter of role. It really is an appeal for a wife to submit herself to the authority God has ordained. So Paul's submission is for a voluntary kind of one. There is no difference an inherent worth or dignity here. I'm going to say that over and over and over again. Male is not superior to female. Female is not inferior to male. Those are sinful expressions of wicked hearts. They are not Bible. Bible teaches there is no difference in inherent worth or dignity. There simply is a difference in the role, R-O-L-E. Second, a woman submits then to her own husband. Paul does not here teach that a woman is to submit to every man in the same way that she submits to her own husband. A third idea in verses 22 to 24. Wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Does that mean that they are to regard and treat their husbands as deity? Of course not. That would be idolatry. That would be violation of the first commandments. No other gods before me. Of course it doesn't mean that. What does it mean then? It means the same thing a little later. So you have your Bible open to Ephesians. Look in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. How many times did he tell the people in those verses to view their submission as to God? Three. This is the critical, crucial idea. What Paul desires that we know is that part of a woman's obedience to Christ is to follow his instruction to submit to the earthly authorities he has ordained. And in the family, that authority is the husband. Why does she submit to her husband? Answer, because she loves Christ. That's it. She loves Jesus. And Jesus said, and she, as a lover of Christ, chooses voluntarily to yield to him. So, fourth idea in here. That same phrase, as to the Lord, implies that her first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul does not in any way expect her to submit to her husband in anything that violates scriptural commands. So, ladies, I believe I can tell you on the authority of God's word, should your husband request or require of you something that is in violation of the scriptures, you can, on the authority of God's word, ladies, respectfully refuse and remind him that you must obey God. And you are not able to obey him in this. Third, wives are to submit, Paul says, because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of his church. In verse 23, Paul lays that idea out. What does that word head imply? Whether it's in Greek or in English, the idea implies authority. So, who wants to be at the head of the line? Why does that child want to be first? Well, it's not primarily about being the first one who gets the drink at the drinking fountain. It's about choosing what pace you go, when you arrive, how that line is going to function along. It's about being the head. The authority. And it's obvious here that Paul is talking about that Because in verse 24, he says that Christ is head of the church and the church submits to Christ. So we understand that in the concept of Ephesians 5, headship has to do with authority. The point is that Paul is drawing an analogy between Christ and the church and a husband and his wife. Just as Christ is head of the church and the church submits to him, so God has made it that a husband is the head of his family and his wife submits to him. If you want to look at another text on this, you can write down 1 Corinthians 11. There the Apostle Paul says that headship is based in creation itself. So male headship is a divine appointment. It's not simply a cultural phenomenon. It's not that here in Western world and Western thinking, that's just how we operate. We operate that way because this is God's divine order. Where we operate that way, that's not to say that everybody understands it to be God's divine order. But where we do operate that way, it's not merely a cultural phenomenon. It's God's intent. Fourth idea from this text. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Remember what we're doing. We're talking about what biblical masculinity and femininity, biblical manhood or womanhood, BMW, we're looking about to see what that looks like in the home. For husbands, husbands are to love their wives just as. That's an important little phrase. Just as. In the same way. It would look like. If you were to ask somebody, what would it look like for a man to love his wife, and you pondered that, and you gave some flowery descriptions. You want to give the best description of what it would look like for a husband to love his wife? It would look just like Jesus' love for his church. That's a big little phrase. So let's think about that a little bit. In the text here, as Paul gives instructions to the husbands, think about what he does not tell them. Paul does not command husbands have authority over your wife, does he? He doesn't say that. Instead, his admonition to them is love her. Sacrificially, giving just as Jesus Christ did in his cross act. So let's think about what that means. What does it mean to say that Christ was self-giving, sacrificially loving, which led him to his cross? Well, it's going to mean a number of things. One, it's going to mean that Christ died for the church. And that's exactly the kind of self-sacrificial, self-abasing love that we men are called to in relation to our wives. You say, I didn't know that before I got married. Okay, well, now you do. You are in this marriage, and here is what God calls you to. He calls you to an abasing of self. He calls you to a diminishing of self. He calls you to a self that sacrifices in this relationship. That's going to mean all kinds of things. One is obvious. It may mean that you literally someday lay down your life and die for your wife. I don't know that I've ever met a husband who's had to do that, but that certainly is the possibility. For all of us, it does mean this. It means men swallowing pride. It will mean actively building up your wife spiritually. So that even when you've had an awful day, even when you are exhausted, you are frequently, regularly, subordinating your preferences and your desires for hers. Your role, gentlemen, really is fundamentally you give up self for your wife's good. You look for, you seek ways to love her, to honor her, to build her up and to care for her. Think about it. When Paul addresses the husbands in this text, he doesn't say a single word to those men about headship or submission. You know, it's almost like the men really shouldn't be listening to that part. Because what is really important for them to listen to, he wants to talk to them about their jobs. Isn't that interesting? Within marriage, don't we often want to think about what our spouse's job is? And the Bible doesn't do that. When the Bible addresses you, the Bible doesn't address you by telling you what your spouse's task is. The Bible addresses you by telling what your deal is. Learn from that. If you are struggling within your marriage in some place, learn from this. That the problem and the resolution of it is going to be found as you deal with what is in your heart, not as you contemplate what is in the heart of your spouse. That's the biblical pattern. Fifth idea that's here in this text. Husbands are to give of themselves for their wives' benefit. What did Jesus do? Jesus gives himself up for the benefit of the church. In verses 26 and 27, we find out what the benefit is. Specifically, he desires to make her holy. He desires to present her to himself as this radiant, glorious church. He desires for this church to be without any kind of blemish, to be unstained in any way, to have no deformity of any kind. So Christ's goal is a self-giving kind of love that is good for the church. All right, so let's translate that over then. The goal of a husband is a self-giving kind of love that is good for himself? No, that is good for his wife. When a husband loves his wife as he should, their marriage really is going to be marked by an atmosphere of healthy growth and maturing that is initiated by his love for her. That's a big idea. The health of the church is not initiated by its love for Christ. The health of the church is initiated by Christ's love for the church. The health of a marriage is not initiated by her love for him. The health of a marriage is initiated by his love for her. Sixth one. Husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. This is verses 28 to 31. It really is a significant theological point because it's based in the very creation of men and women. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, those words which God proclaimed just after he made both Adam and Eve. What about the idea of becoming one flesh? What does it have to do with? There's no doubt that it does have ramifications to sexuality, but that's not the only thing that it is. That idea of one flesh is an idea of unity that is built really around a covenant. An agreement that is made between a man and a woman. When those two marry, the unity is such that they are no longer two autonomous individuals, but they really are living as one unit. So when a man cares for his wife and works for his good, there is going to be a consequence for that. It's not his motivation, but it is his consequence. It winds up that he does himself good. On the other hand, a man could no more treat his wife insensitively than he would starve himself. So we don't want to meld the ideas of masculinity and femininity into meaninglessness, because when we do that, we take away this glorious idea that God has given to us. Number 7. Both husband and wives should remember that their marriage speaks to the world about what Christ's relationship is with his church. This is verses 31 and 32. When Moses recorded the Genesis account, Moses, of course, did not understand what the coming of Christ would be. To him, it was a mystery. Of course, there was promise made. You have repeated covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, first the Adamic covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant. That all unfolds, and Moses writes about all of them. But he doesn't know that it's going to be a person who is Jesus. He doesn't know who that is. He doesn't know that it's going to look like a cross. He doesn't know any of that. It's a mystery to him when he writes what he writes. But what we find in this text, and this is really a critical idea, is that God designed, listen carefully, God designed the institution of marriage to reflect and proclaim Christ's love for his church. Not the other way around. It's really important to understand that Paul is not saying here that he just sees a nice analogy. It's a really cool illustration, and he decides to use it to make his point. No, what this text teaches us is that from the very beginning, God planned for your marriage to function in such a way that anyone observing your marriage could say, oh, you know what that looks like? That looks like what Jesus did on the cross in the saving of his people. That's what the Bible teaches. Some of us wonder about evangelism opportunities. Have you ever considered the power that is in your marriage for the cause of the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? You have unsaved family members, and they know you're different because you're at church like every weekend. And you're involved in stuff midweek, and you're always doing stuff with the church. So they know you're different because of your churchy stuff. They get that about you. But have you ever considered the power that is in your marriage relationship for the purpose of the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? The text here teaches that our marriages are planned in the mind of God to express to a lost and dying world what the relationship of Christ to the church looks like. Let's take a look at that second text of scripture in the 8 minutes that we have remaining. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Peter now writing, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's take a look at a couple of ideas here, some things that Peter adds to the discussion, both for a woman's role and for a man's role within the context of marriage. One, he says this: godly submission is powerful, effective, beautiful, and rewarding in and of itself. Each of those words is critical to understanding the ideas here. So, when a woman voluntarily yields herself in love to her husband, she is doing something that is powerful. She is doing something that brings a result. She is doing something that is marked as beautiful, and it is going to be rewarding in and of itself to her. There are a number of good things that come out of that. The text teaches us that it can actually win non-believers, especially a husband, verses 1 and 2. Verse 4 teaches that the spirit she displays is of great worth in God's eyes. So when in that part of the text it says that a woman becomes one of Sarah's daughters, what it means by that is she possesses the same character which is commended in Sarah in verse 6. Whatever you think about Sarah's activities as they're recorded for us in the Old Testament, what Peter tells us is true about her character in the New Testament is that she understood what biblical submission was to her husband. She got that. And the fact is that God values that spirit in a woman. Verse 6 tells us it grows faith. It's why the apostle mentions fear here, because he knows that having this kind of spirit toward a person who you know to be a sinner, and yet you submit yourself to him and you commit to following his leadership, is a very frightening thing. Let me say that again. For a woman to submit herself to a sinful man can be unsettling. But she does this because this is what God calls her to do. And anytime a woman does what God calls her to do, that is an expression of faith, and that is always good. He says in this text that women should value certain things. They value outward beauty. No problem with that. Value that. But value something even more. Value an inner attractiveness. So then he turns to husbands. To the husbands, he says this: godly leadership involves a man's deliberate thoughtfulness toward and joyful honoring of his wife. In many ways, like Ephesians 5. Peter now gives two specific ways that Ephesians 5 is going to play out within a marriage. First one, Peter says that husbands should be considerate. That's the idea of likewise dwell with them with understanding. They should be considerate as they live with their wives. It means that a man lives with a woman in an understanding kind of way. He has knowledge and intimacy of who his wife is as a person. I really believe this, that you men, you ought to know intimate details about your wife and not say, "Oh, I don't know," as if that's acceptable. It's not acceptable. Like what? You should know what color her eyes are. You should know when her birthday is. you should know what her favorite drink is. You should know that she likes to have her temples rubbed, but she doesn't like to have her chin touched. You should know those things about her. And the list goes on and on and on. You should know that it bothers her to have the recycle mixed in with the garbage. Or whatever it is that is unique about her. You ought to know those details. You say, well, how am I going to know them? Just like you know anything else. You study her. You learn that by observing her. You choose to pick up on the things that she says. You say, well, I don't understand her. Well, figure her out. God gave you a brain, and God put you there with her. You believe that God has called you to be her husband, right? That's what you believe? Then do the necessary work to figure her out. Ask yourself questions about her. Ask yourself what questions, and who questions, and how questions, and when questions, and where questions. Ask those questions about her. Put the pieces together and you will find that now you know the answer to the why question. Second, Peter doesn't specify in what way he thinks of a woman as the weaker partner. He doesn't tell us that. As I told you, I think he probably has in mind physical strength. That is normally the situation. There are occasions where a female, a wife, is stronger than the male, but normally that's probably it. He may have in mind, I don't know, he may have in mind an emotional kind of sensitivity that is stronger in him than it is in her husband. And by that, she is more easily disposed to deeper hurts. Have you ever known that in your marriage? She could say that same thing to you and it wouldn't bother you at all. But if you made dinner for her and she said, well, it's not my favorite, you said, all right, well, whatever. But if you said that to her, it might just rock her. Maybe that's what Peter has in mind. That her greater sensitivity means that she is open to deeper hurts about things than you would. Whatever it means, what Peter is saying by that phrase is that a husband should never take advantage of anything that he perceives as a weakness in his wife. It really is, when you observe that in a husband, it is detestable. I mean, it's ugly. When you see a man who has recognized some weakness in her and he pounces on it. No, God hasn't called you to pounce on her weakness. God has called you, when that weakness is on display, for you then to demonstrate your strength, because her weakness calls that out in you. Last one. A husband should do this because his wife is a fellow heir with him in God's promise. What does that simply mean? It simply means that in no way is she less than her husband in the kingdom of God. And every one of God's promises equally applies to her as it does to you. So what we've done this week is we have taken the time really to just go through some texts of Scripture and do some exegesis. We're trying to see what the text says. Next week when we come back together, we'll then make some applications to those. 1 minute for some quick questions. Anything from you? Quick question from you? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. So her question is, I've been listening to John MacArthur on the radio, and his talking about singlehood being just as important as marriage. And the answer to that is yes. I don't know what text he's looking from, but The Apostle Paul taught, stay in the state that you're in. So if you're single, stay single, unless God brings somebody along for you. If you're married, stay married. That's what he said. As a single man or a single woman, God affords you opportunities that are not known to me. As a married man and Brenda is a married woman, God affords us opportunities that are not known to you. Each of them are opportunities given to us by God. We embrace those and we fulfill them to our fullest. Other questions? Going once. All right, so here's your homework. So you thought it was time to play. Homework number one, be here on time. Getting a little sloppy again. Be here on time. All right, we start at 9:15. You don't want to miss the first 10, 15 minutes. Do everything you can to be here on time. That's the first one. The second one that I want you to do, if you are a husband, I want you to take, I think there are 10 ideas on this sheet, right? 7 under Ephesians and 3 under 1 Peter. If you are a husband, I am asking you to take 15 minutes this week. So between now and next time we get together, I'm going to ask you, men, if you did this. So be prepared for me to say, Mike, did you do this? Because I'm going to ask you if you did that. Ladies, is there anything that I could do to make that more clear for these men? Anything I can do to make it clearer to them, ladies? All right, good. So you guys got it then. I'm going to ask you if you spent 15 minutes with your wife looking through this. If you are a single person, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I just want to ask you to talk to somebody else about it. Whoever that person is, makes no difference to me. I want to ask you just to talk to somebody about one of those 10 ideas that's there. Spend some time conversing about it. Right? That's your homework. Simple enough. Thanks, everyone.